If you could open your Bibles again, please, to Mark chapter 9. We're going to be looking at a number of texts tonight, but we're going to stay with Mark chapter 9 for a while. As we come to this subject, let's pray for God's help. Lord God, you are awesome and holy, and your wrath and anger is a terrible thing. And we pray, Father, that tonight you would give us minds to understand it. Please give us hearts that are submissive and obedient to your word, and give us wills that are willing to trust you, to love you, to honor and obey you, so that you alone might be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the 8th of July, 1741, Jonathan Edwards, the American Puritan, preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. His text that evening was Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. Their foot shall slide in due time. Here is part of that sermon. That world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone, is extended abroad under you. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open. And you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that upholds you. There are black clouds of wrath now hanging directly over your heads, full of the dreadful storm and big with thunder. And were it not for the restraining hand of God, it would immediately burst upon you. The sovereign pleasure of God for the present stays his rough wind. Otherwise it would come with fury, and your destruction would come like a whirlwind, and you would be like the chaff on the summer threshing floor. The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher, till an outlet is given, and the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course, when once it is let loose. It is true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld, but your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing, and you are every day treasuring up for yourself more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, yes, 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure it. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being drunk with your blood. Thus, all you that never passed under a great change of heart by the mighty power of God upon your souls, all you that were never born again and made creatures, you are in the hands of an angry God. Jonathan Edwards' sermon is relentless. Paragraph after paragraph after paragraph, it is the same thing. How did you feel as I read those words? You can be honest. A bit over the top. The words of a fundamentalist, an extremist. Interestingly, when you compare Jonathan Edwards' words in theology to some verses in Scripture, you realize that he is no extremist. He is simply a faithful Bible teacher. Isaiah 33. The peoples will be burned as if to lime. Like cut thorn bushes, they will be set ablaze. You who are far away, hear what I have done, says the Lord. You who are near, acknowledge my power. The sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Who of us can dwell with a consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? Isaiah 63, I have trodden the winepress alone. I trampled the nations in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. And if we think it's just the God of the Old Testament, the texts in the New Testament reiterate the same thing. The Son of Man will send out his angels and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes evil and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Revelation 19, verse 15. Out of Christ's mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. Christ treads people like grapes in a winepress. And it is the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. Was Jonathan Edwards an extremist? No, I think his sermon is in line with biblical texts that speak of God's fierce anger that is unleashed in hell on all those outside of Christ. Edwards stands in the tradition of Calvin, Luther, Augustine, the apostles, and most importantly of all, Jesus Christ himself. In fact, someone has rightly called Jesus the theologian of hell, because more than anyone else in Scripture, he is the one who speaks about it most. Indeed, he even spoke about hell more than he did about heaven. And for 2,000 years, the Christian church has held to the doctrine of hell, primarily because Jesus, its founder, taught it. He taught hell as a place of eternal, conscious punishment, banishment and destruction for sinners. Of course, it's true that in recent years this has been challenged and proposed, various alternatives have been proposed, and I briefly mentioned five. First, universalism. It is the view that all things will eventually be reconciled to God and restored to their original harmonious relationship with God, devils included. In this position, hell is not always done away with, but rather is simply a temporary measure. There is secondly what's called post-mortem evangelism. This position suggests that since God loves humanity and therefore wouldn't send anyone to hell, he gives them further opportunities in hell to repent and to trust Christ. And he gives them as many opportunities as they need until they turn to Christ. Hell still exists, but it is only a temporary measure to shock people into a response to Jesus Christ. Third, hell is purgatory or rehabilitation. This is the classic Catholic view. It's even the view of Roy Williams, a Presbyterian who's written the popular book God Actually. Hell is a place for the rehabilitation of the person and eventually results in people getting out of hell and into heaven. Fourth, there is the increasingly popular view called annihilationism. This is the view that people are banished from God's presence in hell, they are punished for a time in hell, and then finally annihilated. They cease to exist for all eternity. Because this has become such a popular alternative for evangelicals, I just want to spend some time unpacking their arguments. Their argument goes like this. A number of biblical passages use the word destruction or destroy. Doesn't the word destroy at least imply a cessation of existence? And the imagery of fire supports this. Fire destroys what it burns. To speak of the final judgment being like chaff thrown into the fire surely implies that the chaff that's thrown in ceases to exist. It is consumed completely. And if we allow for this concept of annihilation, then the word forever or eternal doesn't cause us any problems, because it could simply be saying that the annihilation is irreversible. It is, in one sense, forever. The eternity of the punishment may simply be that the cessation of existence lasts forever. Now, that's a bit of an oversimplified way of summarizing their arguments. Added to their arguments is, of course, the question of how can a loving God send anyone to hell? How are sins committed in time by finite creatures? How can they result in the punishment of eternal wrath? We'll come back to some of those issues later on in this sermon. There is a fifth deviation from the traditional view, and it's what I've called the soft, palatable view of hell. This position contains a lot of truth, but it doesn't say all that the Bible has to say on hell. C.S. Lewis's writings would be a good example. He writes, "A man can't be taken to hell or sent to hell. You can only get there on your own steam. The doors of hell are locked from the inside. There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says, 'Thy will be done.'" And I want to say that I agree with the gist of what Lewis is saying here. Hell is our choice. That is absolutely true. The life we live is the life we choose. And if we've chosen to live without reference to God, then we have chosen our own hell. But to only preach that is to neglect some other significant biblical texts. Revelation 19 that we read, Christ is said to tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. The people that he treads are people. The grapes that he treads are people. Revelation 14 says that the blood from the winepress overflows to the height of a horse's bridle and for an unimaginable distance. I mean, what then are we to do with these texts? Are these just colorful, poetic ways of saying God lets people go their own way? Also associated with this position is the increasingly popular view that God is present, that God is not present in hell somehow. Hell is just complete exclusion from his presence. Heaven is his presence. Hell is Satan's realm where he rules. Yet there are texts that speak of God as a consuming fire, that his fury is poured out like fire. What's more, it is God who rules hell. Jesus said, "Do not fear him who can kill your body, but fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell." He was not referring to Satan, but his own father. Indeed, Satan and his angels are tormented in hell. Matthew 25 says that God has prepared the fires of hell for Satan and his angels. In Revelation 14, those who have the mark of the beast are tormented in the presence of the Lamb. Hell is therefore not escape from God. It is encounter with God in all his just and righteous anger. This is the more palatable view, to say that God doesn't have anything to do with hell. Hell is your choice, and it is just complete separation from God. He lets you go your own way. Well, those are the five alternative positions: universalism, postmortem, evangelism, purgatory, annihilationism, and a soft, palatable view of hell. As you can see from these alternatives, and they are all becoming increasingly popular in the evangelical church, the real question before us is not, is God still serious about hell? The real question before us tonight is the church still serious about hell? And when the church is in disarray over some particular doctrine, the only thing to do is to go back to the Bible and ask what the Bible says on this topic. And that's what I want to do with you now. We're going to look at the doctrine of hell under 4 points. The first point is long, and the last three are a lot shorter. First, the biblical doctrine of hell. If you come with me to Mark chapter 9. As I said, Jesus is the one who spoke about hell most, and he spoke about it most clearly. In these verses here, Jesus warns us about the seriousness of sin. In verse 42, he speaks of the seriousness of causing someone else to sin. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. Do you notice how Jesus doesn't actually give the comparison to what drowning in the sea is better than? He just says that having a great heavy stone around your neck and being thrown into the sea is better than facing the consequence of causing someone to sin. Jesus isn't messing around here, is he? Sin is, quite literally, deadly serious. And he shows us just how serious it is as he then unpacks it further in the next three examples. This time he moves from causing someone else to sin to talking about sinning ourselves. And he doesn't mince his words. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. He no longer leaves the better than comparison up to our imagination. Now it is abundantly clear what he's comparing these better than scenarios to. Better to enter life, better to enter the kingdom of God, having performed some sort of self-amputation, some sort of self-mutilation, than to go to hell. Think of the pain involved in cutting off a hand or a foot or plucking out an eye. Better to have that pain, says Jesus, than to feel the pain of an unquenchable fire. In these verses here, Jesus gives us our first three aspects of hell. First, hell is a real place. Hell is a real place. Hell in our culture has become a swear word, or it's life itself. As Jean-Paul Sartre said, hell is other people. For some, hell is an experience. The Victorian bushfires were described as hell's fury. Hell certainly involves conscious experience, as we'll see, but in the first place, it is a place. The Greek word here is Gehenna. Comes from the Hebrew Gehinnon, which simply means Valley of Hinnon. It was a place just outside Jerusalem where Israelites had burned their children in sacrifice to one of the pagan gods. And it was a place of devilment and heart-wrenching grief. And by the time of Jesus, the valley was used as a rubbish dump where garbage was burned day and night. It was a place associated with fire and smoke, worms, and all things hideous and foul. And Jesus uses this place to describe the real place, hell. It is a real place. Secondly, it is a ruled place. It is a ruled place. Did you notice how Jesus describes the consequence for not taking sin seriously? Verse 45, those who sin are thrown into hell. Matthew 10:28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Hell is not Satan's realm. It's not outside of God's rule. It comes under his dominion. This is why C.S. Lewis's proposal that hell is only our choice and is only locked from the inside simply won't fit with the biblical data. That is only half the truth. Yes, we do choose hell. Jesus says so. And if we don't take our sins seriously, we will go there. But he says that it is also someone who throws you there, who sentences you there. Hell, therefore, is a ruled place. It was created by God, and it is still ruled by God. And the third thing we can see from this passage is that hell is the experience of real pain. Real pain. By real, I mean conscious pain. Cutting off your hand involves conscious pain. Yet it is better to experience that sort of pain than it is to experience hell. Drowning is not pleasant, but it is better than hell. What's more, the images of hell in the New Testament convey the idea that hell is a conscious, painful, agonizing experience. Hell is described as worms gnawing away at the body. It's described as fire, darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. All descriptions that fit the idea of real conscious pain. Of course, the images are metaphorical. Worms and fire cannot exist together. The fire would consume the worms. You can't have fire and darkness. The fire would put out the darkness. They are metaphorical, symbolic. But some people then say, well, if they're symbolic or metaphorical, they can't be real, so we've nothing to worry about. But what they fail to do is to understand the very nature of an image or a symbol. By their very nature, images and symbols are always less than their reality. When you see a sign on the road of children crossing a road, that is a symbol that points to the greater reality of a school being nearby where real children cross the road, and it causes you to drive more carefully. The images of hell do not lessen the reality of hell. Rather, if anything, they make it more terrifying. They are less than the reality of hell. The annihilationist at this point objects, and he says, well, fire depicts destruction, consumption, something completely burned up until it no longer exists. At one level, that is understandable. Fire does destroy. But there are two problems with that. Here in verse 48, Jesus says, you will be thrown into fire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If the fire consumes and destroys what it burns, metaphorically speaking, then how can it continue to burn? And if a worm doesn't die, it must have something to continue to consume. In Matthew 13:42, Jesus speaks of sinners being thrown into the fiery furnace. And then he says, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Fire does not lead to destruction and extinction. It is a picture of pain, of agony, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is a real place. It is a ruled place. And it is a place in which people experience real pain. And the conscious pain of hell is conveyed through these images. But it is also conveyed through three other pictures or perspectives on hell. There is, first of all, punishment. Hell is described as punishment. Here in chapter 9, we've seen that if you don't take sin seriously, the result is that you are punished in hell. Jesus makes it more explicit in Matthew 25. People go off to eternal life or to eternal punishment. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-10, Paul makes it explicitly clear. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Hell is punishment. It is active punishment. To be thrown into hell by God is no passive thing, though you are solely responsible for it. Hell, second, is banishment. The real pain of hell is banishment. Again, in Mark chapter 9, this is conveyed by the use of the word thrown. Instead of entering life and God's kingdom, sinners are rather thrown into hell and therefore banished from God and his kingdom. 2 Thessalonians again makes it explicit. Those who are punished, they are punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the majesty of his power. This is a very clear, active banishment by God. He shuts them out from his presence. C.S. Lewis is right. Hell is our choice. Yes, we are separated from God, but he is the one who banishes us from his good presence. As I mentioned earlier, some people conclude that we are therefore in hell, no longer in God's presence, that he is not present in hell. Yet Revelation chapter 14 says that those who are tormented in the presence of the Lamb. And I think we need to hold both of these ideas together to have a full biblical picture of hell. God's good and joyful presence is shut off from sinners. All that is beautiful and enjoyable of God will be cut off from them. Yet at the same time, they will behold God in his fierce anger. As one writer puts it, God, who is the heaven of one person, will be the hell of another. There is punishment, there is banishment, and third, there is destruction. In the New Testament, this word destroy or destruction can refer to ceasing to exist, but not always so. In Luke chapter 15, it refers to the lost coin or the lost son. In both cases, neither cease to exist. In 2 Thessalonians, when Paul says that people are destroyed and shut out from the presence of God, the destruction here can't mean a cessation of existence, because the next phrase, shut out from the presence of the Lord, presupposes your existence. The best way to understand the word destruction or destroy when used of hell is to understand it as ruin or deterioration. All that is good and wholesome of people will be utterly ruined. A person in hell deteriorates, disintegrates into all that is evil and despised. C.S. Lewis describes people being reduced to a mere grumble, the monotonous, endless sound of a machine just grumbling away. It is a horrible picture. Hell is horrible. It's not a slap on the wrist. It is indescribable, horrible, horrific punishment, banishment, and destruction. And as terrifying and as dreadful as those images are, there is one further aspect of hell that we need to touch on. Hell is a real place. It is ruled by God. It involves the conscious pain of punishment, banishment, and destruction. But there is one final word that needs added, and it's the word eternal. If you look again at chapter 9, verse 48, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Jesus quotes Isaiah 62, verse 24. The reference to worms not dying and fires not going out presupposes a continuing existence of what they consume. The image comes from the battlefield in the Old Testament, where one army would defeat another and leave the corpses on the battlefield. The greatest disgrace in the Old Testament was not to have a proper burial, and so the victorious army would leave their defeated foes' bodies there to rot for the worms to come and eat, or they would set them on fire so that from a distance their wives and children could see that their bodies weren't buried but burning. But in the end, the bodies would disappear and the worms would die. In the end, the fire would consume those bodies and go out. But Isaiah changes it and says their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. We read it tonight in Revelation 14 that the smoke of their torment arises forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night. Here then is a graphic picture of eternity, of endlessness and everlastingness. Hell never stops. Hell never ceases. Spurgeon called this aspect the hell of hells. Hell is a real place ruled by God, involving eternal, conscious pain of punishment, banishment, and destruction. Now, if you're like me, you are feeling the immense burden of this subject, emotionally, mentally. I'm sure you have questions, not least, how on earth can hell be fair? Where is the love of God in all of this? Which leads to our second point, the justice of hell. The issue of the justice of hell is tied up with this aspect. How can sin committed by finite creatures in time result in eternal, infinite punishment? I want to say straight up that I do not find any of this easy. This has probably been one of the most emotionally taxing sermons I've ever had to prepare. But I have been reminded this week of the need to sit humbly under the Word of God, to let God be God, to know that God is good and holy and just and loving. I've been reminded this week about how man-centered I am, about how man-centered I want God to be. John Piper has said that we evangelicals are okay being God-centered so long as God is man-centered. And it's so true. And hell is a good test of how God-centered we think God is. Therefore, hell primarily is not about you, it's not about me, it's not about other people. In the first place, hell is about God and His glorious justice. And if you do not keep this in the forefront of your mind, then I think you will crack under the strain of the Bible's teaching on hell. Jesus, God's Son in human flesh, spoke about hell more than He did about heaven, and the reason He did so and could still cope with it as a man is because He was the most God-centered human being that has ever existed. And in Mark chapter 9, Jesus shows us just how God-centered He is when He speaks about sin. He doesn't duck the issue. He says that if you sin, you will receive eternal conscious punishment in hell. Which means that Jesus presupposes something here, and it's this: the severity of the punishment for sin is directly proportional to the importance of the relationship and the dignity of the one who is offended. The severity of the punishment for sin is directly proportional to the importance of the relationship and the dignity of the one you have offended. For example, do you think that the punishment of an angry teenage boy who punches his brother in the face should be the exact same for punching his mother in her face? The boy is under far greater obligation to obey his mother than he is to obey his brother. The mother's dignity, you could say, in some sense, because she gave him life, is different in degree to the brother's. And so the crime is far more serious. And when it comes to God, He does not just differ from mothers in degree, but in kind. God is the most infinitely lovely and beautiful and excellent being in the whole universe. And as our Creator, we are under infinite obligation to love Him, obey Him, honor Him, glorify Him, enjoy Him forever. And if we choose to turn away from that infinite obligation, then our sin is infinitely heinous and so deserving of infinite punishment. It is not the length of our sin that makes the length of the punishment just. It is the height of our sin that makes the length of the punishment just. Surely this is what Jesus presupposes when he says that a sin committed by a finite creature results in infinite punishment in hell. Therefore, there is no injustice. Rather, God upholds his dignity. And having heard a sermon like this, it's very easy to think that what we need to do this week is to go back to our jobs, to go back to our families, and to start talking to them about hell. There's a sense in which that is true. We need to get hell back on the agenda, like Jesus had it on his agenda. But there is a third point that is a surprising thing about hell, and that is the insufficiency of hell. The insufficiency of hell. If you come with me to Luke chapter 16. What I mean is, hell itself will not save you from hell. The rich man in hell wants reprieve from his torments, and he wants Lazarus to come and step across the divide and provide some comfort. Yet God refuses such mercy, stating that a gulf has been fixed between heaven and hell. The man's external state is fixed, and when he realizes this, he says that he wants Lazarus to go and tell his brothers about the torment so that they will not go there. Verse 27. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let them warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." And then God, pictured by the figure of Abraham here, provides the most surprising response. "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." God said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Here is the shocking thing. Hell itself will not save you from hell. It will not convince you to escape it. Only the scriptures that point to Christ will convince you to escape hell. The phrase "Moses and the prophets" was a summary of the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying that the Old Testament is sufficient to tell you that you can't keep my laws and that I'm going to send a Messiah to rescue you. What will convince you to stay out of hell is not the miracle of someone rising up and coming to tell you about the torments of hell. What will save you from hell are the scriptures that point to Christ. In this sense, hell is utterly insufficient. It is not that we shouldn't talk about it, but that if we talk about hell without reference to the scriptures and Christ, then no one will ever be saved. It is Christ who saves, not the fear of hell. And finally, the sufficiency of Christ. Number four, the sufficiency of Christ. Because this has been such a long sermon and such a long topic, I had wanted to deal with a whole range of pastoral reflections as I prepared this week. Hell should change the way we speak about hell. Can you really use hell as a swear word now? What the hell are you talking about? We had a hell of a good time. I think in light of what Scripture says of hell, the only time it should be on our lips is to convince people not to go there. Perhaps also we need to speak with greater clarity about hell. Perhaps as evangelicals we have started to speak very vaguely of an end-time judgment. Yet Jesus spoke explicitly about the fires of hell, the gnashing and weeping. I would love to have unpacked the whole idea of how hell should lead us to tears. Francis Schaeffer, the great apologist, was sitting in his living room receiving questions and answers from a bunch of students. And he was just responding with all these brilliant answers to all their questions until one student said, "What about those who have never heard about Christ?" And Francis Schaeffer bowed his head and started to weep. I've had to ask myself this week, when was the last time I wept over somebody whose destiny is hell? I'd love to spend time in looking at the context of Matthew 10 and Luke 12, where God says, "Do not fear him who can destroy body, but fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell." The context is that of commissioning his disciples to go out and preach. "Don't fear people when you preach about Christ," says Jesus. "Fear him who rules hell." The context of Revelation 14 is that the saints need to know about hell so that they may persevere under persecution. Well, I wish I had time to unpack all of those things, but I don't, and I want to finish with this one simple point: the sufficiency of Christ. Hell is insufficient to save you from hell. Christ is completely sufficient to save you from hell. Tonight has been mainly bad news, all bad news so far. Hell is a real place ruled by God, involving eternal conscious pain of punishment, banishment, and destruction. It is a display of God's supreme justice. That is the bad news. But against that dark night of hell shines even more brightly the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ on the cross received your hell. That is what is at the very heart of the good news message of Jesus Christ. Take hell out of Christianity and you divest Christ's death of everything, and you destroy the brilliance of God's love. On the cross, in those 3 hours of darkness, God's Son in human flesh endured the eternal conscious pain of hell so that you would never have to. Out of the darkness of that cross, Jesus cried the cry of desolation so that you would never have to cry it in hell. He took your hell so that you could have his heaven. As one Christian writer puts it, the pain and agonies of hell that would take the world an eternity to endure were poured upon Jesus in one horrific moment. But brothers and sisters, this is the love of God. If you don't have hell, then you don't have the love of God. For we all deserve hell. And yet he chose to send his own Son, who would endure hell for us so that we could escape it. Not because we deserve it, not because there's anything in us that attracts God toward us, but simply because that's the kind of God he is, a God of love. What is echoed in the flames of hell is the infinite, amazing love of God.